standing for a bit longer. I invite you to do so. If you need to be seated, that's okay as well. Either way, if you would take your Bibles and turn to Titus chapter 3. The children can be dismissed at this time if they're going to be practicing for the children's choir coming up in a few weeks. They'll be back shortly, or they'll be taken back to the nursery area, wherever they were collected from. Titus chapter 3, it's on page 999, if you'd like to use a Bible from the church. You can grab one from the pew in front of you, turn to 999. Otherwise, we're going to look at Titus chapter 3. We're primarily going to focus on verses 9, 10, and 11, but I'll go ahead and read verse 8 as well, and then down through verse 11. This is God's word for us this morning, and here's what God says. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. You may be seated. Father, thank you for your word. Every word of yours is true. It's good. It's a precious gift that you have imparted to your people. And so we would pray that our hearts receive it as an act of worship. We would pray that your spirit would be at work, using your word that's living and active to do a work in our hearts and lives. We pray that you would transform us by your spirit into what your word describes here. So help us to that end, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to, after this morning, plan to stop our study in Titus. We're almost done. There's a few verses that remain, but we'll, for the most part, we'll end our thoughts on there at the end of verse 11. And so this morning, I want us to look at primarily verses 9, 10, and 11, which deal with this matter of quarreling. I don't know how you're Thanksgiving went the other day. Hopefully you did not engage in quarreling. I was on heightened extra good behavior. It's just one of those rare moments that in God's kindness, I didn't instigate anything, nor was I allowed myself to be pulled into any instigations. And so I lived above the fray for just a moment there. And so it's with newfound confidence I can speak about this morning, since I behaved this week. No guarantees on how I'll behave this coming week, but grateful for God's grace. Two things I want us to think about this morning, and you might notice that there's a kind of an interesting natural division in verse 9 and then in verse 10 and 11. In verse 9, it's speaking to us, and it's telling us to not be quarrelsome. To refuse to be quarrelsome. And then verses 10 and 11 take that same theme, but it shifts and it moves from the matter of being quarrelsome to what do you do with a quarrelsome person? So we want to look in verse 9 about the call for you and I this morning. It is God's will that we refuse to be quarrelsome. Secondly, it is God's will that we resist a quarrelsome person, a quarreler. Now, look at this more detail. Look at how verse 9 begins. It begins with a sharp contrast. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law. And then notice what it says about those matters, about foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law. For they are unprofitable and worthless. Did you catch it when we were reading that? Verse 8 and verse 9 are playing off of each other. There's a very clear contrast, a very clear demarcation, not only with the interruptive contrast, but avoid, but also in the tag of how we would assess the difference between the two things. Foolish controversies and genealogies and dissensions and quarrels about the law are what? They are unprofitable and worthless. In contrast to, look at verse 8. This saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable. So how are you going to spend your days? Are you going to spend your days walking in excellence and profitability, or will you spend your days walking in worthlessness and that which is unprofitable? Well, it depends on what you want to do. You and I have the opportunity to busy ourselves engaging in good works that are excellent and profitable, or you and I can busy ourselves stirring up trouble and engaging in an unprofitable and worthless fights. I would press that even further. I would suggest that, in fact, you're going to do something with yourself. So you're going to take your time and your energy and your resources, and you're going to say, you know what, I'm going to take all that I have and all that I am, and I am going to invest my life in doing good for others. Or, in my boredom, since I don't want to do that, I'm going to do something. I'm just going to cause trouble. How will you spend your days? How will you invest the energy and the focus and the resources and talents of your life this week? Will you be busy in good works, or will you be a busybody stirring up trouble? And Paul is making it clear this is not even close as to how we would assess the value on the two options. It is always excellent and profitable to spend your life engaging in good works. It is always worthless and unprofitable spending your life engaged in foolish controversies, genealogies. We're not even sure what these things even were. I mean, on the one hand, they were so silly and so insignificant, we don't even know today exactly what were they fighting about for genealogies. I mean, oh my. I mean, we certainly know the Bible is full of genealogies, and so there's something very important about genealogies. But there's a way to go sideways and goofy and fruit loopy with anything that we find in the Bible. And that seems to be what these people were doing. They were taking the precious Word of God, this gift from God, the eternal truth of God that was given to us, and they were, for their own reasons and for their own purposes, they were polluting and disrupting the precious things that should be learned and ascertained and transferred and discussed from God's Word. Oh, certainly, there are things in the Christian life that entail conversations of a controversial nature. This is not waving off every aspect of controversy, but he's clearly identified, but there are some controversies that are just foolish to get involved in. All throughout these verses, there's kind of an unstated operation going on here, and that is, you and I need a whole lot of wisdom. Wisdom, for no other reason, is that we need to, from the get-go, assess and triage if this controversy is it worth having, or is it a foolish controversy? Because if it's a foolish controversy, then you shouldn't get yourself drugged into that. You shouldn't start it, nor should you participate in it. The notion of avoid is even really the notion of shun it, stay away from it. If you see foolish controversy raging, in our day, we not only can do that on an interpersonal level, we can like log onto our social media and we can engage in all sorts of foolish controversies. I'm not saying that every controversy on social media is foolish, but I'm saying there's a lot of it going on there. We can invest our time. I'm always amazed at the number of pastors who have time to engage in those. I'm like, don't you have a church to pastor? I mean, these guys seem like they have all kinds of free time to engage in foolish controversies. Well, Paul's telling Titus to instruct the churches on the island of Crete to avoid foolish controversies. These words from Paul to Titus are just as... You won't get very far in what we call the pastoral letters, which is 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. This is just a reoccurring matter. For instance, let me just read 1st Timothy, parts of chapter 1. As Paul is writing to Timothy, he says, I urge you, in verse 3, chapter 1, 1st Timothy, I urged you when I was going to Macedonia to remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons to not teach any different doctrine, nor devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations, rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. Or in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 23, he gives a very similar description again, where he says, so flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call upon the name of the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish and ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. So the nature of these controversies all throughout the pastoral letters, but here as we're looking at Titus, are the refusal to engage in controversies and stir up trouble that is to no valuable point. Not all controversies are foolish. Some of you are studying the book of Jude in Bible study on Sunday mornings, and in the book of Jude, right out of the starting blocks, tells us to contend for the faith that's once for all delivered. In other words, we have a body of truth that's given to us in God's holy word. It is an apostolic truth that's been passed down to us by the prophets and the apostles. And you and I need to stand firm on those teachings, those doctrines, and you and I need to be ready to defend, and if you would, engage in controversy when necessary, for those doctrines. Jesus. You can't read the four Gospels without realizing that he engaged in a lot of disputes with the religious leaders of his day. Not foolish controversies, but important ones. Controversies entailing significant truths. Or the Apostle Paul elsewhere would be a wonderful model for us, even as he tells Titus, don't get drug into foolish controversies. The Apostle Paul would not back down for a moment when the controversy was of significant theological nature. I think of the book of Galatians, and he writes to a people who were corrupting the gospel message itself. You see how precious that is? The very means, the very message by which people might live in a right relationship with God was being distorted and polluted and corrupted. And so Paul rolls up his shirt sleeves and dives into that fight. Why? Because it wasn't a foolish controversy. It was an important and vital controversy. He would say, look, if anybody, I don't care if it's even an angel, even if an angel comes and preaches a different gospel from the one that we preached, let him be accursed. So again, do you see the implied need for wisdom here? We've got to sort out which controversies are important to fight about and which controversies are unimportant to fight about. Well, here in our passage, we know which category we're dealing with. If it's a foolish controversy, if it's a quarrel about insignificant things, then we need to avoid them. We should not waste any of our time or energy arguing about things that are frivolous. The result of time spent in fruitless, pointless conversations is unproductive to the work to which we are called. We would wage a war when the joy and the unity of the flock is at stake, but we would not allow ourselves to get pulled into a conversation when the conversation itself will not create unity and joy. It will just simply foster more disunity and less joy. So we have to discern. Now, let me offer three things to analyze. Perhaps if this controversy is foolish or if it's worth it. The first is, whatever this category is, how does the Bible rank this issue? Does the Bible emphasize this as a really, really top-tier important doctrine? Now, coupled with that, does the Bible present this doctrine in a very emphatic and unequivocally clear fashion? Not everything in the Bible is clear. The most important things in the Bible are clear. That's God's kindness to us. There are some things that we wish there was more information in the Bible about, so that we could, have a longer fight about it. I don't know, but sometimes the Bible comes up short from our estimation. The Bible never comes up short. It's perfect in everything it teaches us. And so, if it tells us a whole bunch about something, then we would elevate that. If it tells us a little bit about something, and then what it does tell us, it's like, that's not as clear. But I'm telling you, these seem to be the things that we love us some good fighting about. We take the things that are not greatly emphasized in the Bible, that are cast in less clear ways, and we say, that's the hill I'm going to die upon. I've got a reason to live now. You're not listening to the Bible. Let me give you an example. I don't want to create a controversy, but the Bible clearly teaches that the Lord Jesus Christ will return again. And so for a person to deny that Jesus will return again, well, that person is denying a top-tier highly clearly stated theological issue. And so, if we're in a mood to fight, then that'd be something to fight about. On the other hand, when you talk about the return of Jesus, then all of a sudden we pull out our fantastical charts and our graphs and our timelines and that's the stuff that really gets us excited. That's the stuff that we'll be fighting about. And I think if we're not careful, we're bouncing into the foolish category. Will Jesus return? Yes. If someone denies that, will we defend that? We better. God help us. But in terms of all of the subsidiary aspects of what will happen in the return of Jesus or before the return of Jesus or in the midst of the return of Jesus, and how do we make sense of the book of Revelation, and how do we understand the prophetic word and the scriptures, we're just going to have to give each other some wiggle room on that one. I find it so instructive that there is not a single historic confession in the Christian faith that weighs in on those sort of issues of the end times. All of them weigh in on the clear return of Jesus, but not a one of them weighs in on, well, will it be an all-millennial or a pre-millennial or a post-millennial? And I'm not even saying that those are unimportant conversations, but I am saying those are not conversations that we would kick up to the level of let's fight and divide over that. That's an example. All right. A second aspect is in other words, so how does the Bible rank an issue? How do we know if it's a foolish controversy or a controversy worth having? A second aspect of this is really now what's going on with you, and that is, why am I needing to make a big deal about this? Why? The why question in life is so often dismissed, but And one thing, it's harder to decipher the why, but the why is extremely important. Why are you wanting to engage in this fight over this controversy? A lot of times, it's all about me and me needing to be right. Oh, and by the way, we want God to be glorified as well. No way. That God being glorified is never a second aspect of the conversation. We would have to be able to discern that I'm going to engage in this controversy and it's simply for the glory of God. Now, I don't know how well you trust your heart on these matters. But I don't think it's a good policy to trust your heart very strongly. You're like, oh yeah, Joe, I would never engage in a controversy for my own glory. I would only do it for the glory of God. Uh-huh. Can I suggest that it would be really helpful for, before you go ignite the flame-throwing option, that you would maybe have a third party talk to you, that you would approach a third party and say, I'm about to get into a big fight here, and I'm doing this for the glory of God. That you would have someone who knows you enough and loves you enough to say, cut it out. You're just causing trouble. And you're trying to blame God for that. A third category, perhaps, does the outcome of this conversation, this controversy, whichever way we land on this, whether it's a foolish controversy or one worth fighting for, does the end game lead to growth and maturity, spiritual growth and maturity? Paul would write in 1 Timothy chapter 4, again, he invokes this, he goes, avoid myths and foolish genealogies. But then he says in that same verse, but train yourself for the purposes of godliness. Where are you going with this controversy? Is the end game, the end result, the outcome of this, of solving this controversy, does it contribute to your growth in godliness? Or does it actually distract you from growing in godliness? If it doesn't contribute to yours or others' growth in godliness, it's quite possible that it's a foolish controversy. You need to stay away from it. You need to avoid it. You need to run from it. So that's verse 9. Refusing to be quarrelsome. You want to be a person who is noted as avoiding divisive issues. Divisive issues that have no good, productive, God-honoring, Christ-building up attributes to it. Avoid them. Stay away from them. Now, but what do you do with your brother-in-law or guys like him, you know, who is just a decisive issue away from happening? He's a divisive person. He says there in verse 10, as for the person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing to do with. Now, this divisive person, which, by the way, for the record, shouldn't be us. In other words, if we took the admonition of verse 9 to heart, then it would be less likely that we would be labeled as the divisive person that's spoken of in verse 10. But you've met them before. There are people who loves to fight, not because they're a person of true theological faithful conviction, and not even a person of virtuous character, but they're just a person who loves to fight. What do you do with a guy like that, or a gal like that? Well, Paul's telling Titus how to handle that in the churches on the island of Crete. And by record, we would say it is God's will that if you know a divisive person, someone who just loves to fight, just cause trouble, then here's what God wants you to do in relationship to that person. God wants you to go to that person and warn them. Stop being a knucklehead. Now, sometimes that'll work. But a true divisive person is not going to receive that word. And so you're going to have to go back a second time and say, you know what we talked about the other day? Ditto. You see, a divisive person, by their very default settings, is an unfair person, an unreasonable person, a person who is not careful with the actual truth of God's word, a person who is not loving and gentle in his dealings with people, someone who, in fact, loves to incite things and people, and who inflame things and people, someone who, by the sheer argumentativeness of their style, loves to twist words and issue threats, and it loves some manipulation. A divisive person is a saboteur. And so Paul is just being reasonable here. You give the person the benefit of the doubt, you go to them and you warn them, you admonish them. You don't rough them up. In fact, a parallel passage, I think, fits into this, is a passage in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. It says, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome. So when we go to admonish someone, who is quarrelsome, we would have to figure out, how do we admonish a quarrelsome person in a way that's not described as quarrelsome? The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. A divisive person needs to be warned with instruction, with patience, with kindness, and with gentleness. And then they need to be warned again with patience and instruction and kindness and gentleness. And then when they still refuse to cease from being divisive, then he says, have nothing to do with such a person. Have nothing to do with them. Warn them twice, and then you're done with them. Now, is that unkind? Well, before I directly answer that, let me answer it in a broader sense. You know what? You can never be kinder than the Lord. And what I mean by that is sometimes we hear instruction from God's word and we say, oh, that doesn't sound very kind. Guess who's wrong? You and I can never be kinder than when we do exactly what God tells us to do. And if God tells us to warn a person twice and then have nothing to do with them, that's a kind word. Even when it disrupts your definitions of kindness. Not that I want to get into a controversy, but I'm just here to tell you, you're wrong. In other words, sometimes we get wrong-headed in what kindness looks like and consists of. Now, again, when I pulled in the 2 Timothy passage, we're to do these sort of things with kindness and with gentleness, unquarrelsome as on our own end, with patience and with careful instruction. But when we follow that sort of format and we have to do this again and again, at some point, then we have to say, for the moment, we're done. And that's a kind thing. I would suggest to you it's kind in at least two ways. First of all, it's kind because when you have a divisive person in a local church and that person is left to wreak havoc in the local church, it is not kind to allow that to happen. It's not kind that with the fear we might offend Mr. Trainwreck. Let's not talk to Mr. Trainwreck, but let's let Mr. Trainwreck wreck the train of the whole fellowship. That's not kind. Secondly, it is actually kind when you say to a person once and then twice and then we're done. It's kind because you know what? You have followed God's kind prescription to give that person an opportunity to see the kind of person that they really are. I would suggest to you that most divisive people are divisive because, well, I'll just let verse 11 tell you why. Because if I said it, you would think I wasn't being kind again. Yeah, but verse 11 clarifies this. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful and self-condemned. So when you see a person who loves foolish controversies and loves to stir it up, and even after that person has been warned to not stir it up over the nature of those controversies and they persist in doing so, then you're done with them because at that point you have tried to show them how you see them, how the Lord sees them, and they ain't seeing it. And so by handing them over to the Lord, then the Lord's job next is to show them how they really are. And that sense of, if you want to call it discipline or whatever language we want to use here, by handing that person over, by saying we're going to have nothing to do with them. And really what he's talking about is you exclude them from the fellowship. And once they are outside the fellowship, then they are outside the protective custody of the fellowship. And it's in that context that perhaps our enemy will be deployed by the Lord to give them a more clearer glimpse as to the true posture of their heart. Being excluded from the fellowship might give them the opportunity to consider, you know, I think I'm warped and sinful and self-condemned. No. You think? In that sense, such an approach is, in fact, kind. It's kind because we're giving that person a different context. Outside of the means of warning and admonition, it's a different context by which they might come to see themselves more accurately. You say, well, what if you had nothing to do with them? You sent them out, and what if they realized that they were wrong? And what if they acknowledged their wrongs? And what if they repented? Then you gladly pull them back in. Ultimately, this approach is kind because I would suggest to you that the intentions behind this approach is redemptive and restorative. Again, I didn't finish the next verse in the 2 Timothy 2, 24 and 25 passage. It says, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponent with gentleness. And then the next verse says, that God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil after being captive by him to do his will. You see, ultimately, someone who stirs up trouble in a church over controversial matters of no significance is really just a lackey of the devil at that moment. And that person needs to come to see that. And how does that person come to see that? Well, you try to warn them, and you try to warn them again, and then you hand them over. You say, we're done, you're done. Perhaps they would be brought to their senses by the kind, gracious hand of the Lord. Paul says something else related to this in Romans chapter 16, verses 17 and 18. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles. See the category? We're in the same subject matter, aren't we? Contrary to the doctrines that you have been taught. Here's what he says. What do you do with such people? Avoid them. And then he gives a reason why. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. They're warped, sinful, and self-condemned. Only the kind hand of God's grace will rescue them out of that mess. But you know what? That's exactly what the Lord does. You and I ought to realize that we are testimonies of that very action. In what state did the Lord find any of us? Not altogether different than warped, sinful, and self-condemned. But Jesus came after you. He rescued you. He showed you at least some smidgen of that warped, sinful condemnation. at least enough to know that you're in trouble and you need help, and Jesus is your only help. And when he shows you those things and he shows you himself, then you gladly run to Jesus. That's what we want for such a person that's described here. Ultimately, this isn't about how you exclude knuckleheads from church, but how do you get knuckleheads saved? They have to be brought to the point where they see that they should not spend their time in foolish controversies, but they should spend their time trusting in Jesus. And those who trust in Jesus, what are we to do with ourselves? Back to verse 8. We are to be careful to devote ourselves to good works. Those things are excellent and profitable. It's the kindness of the Lord that makes it possible for people like you and I, who would otherwise spend our energies doing worthless and unprofitable things, to pardon us of that and to infill us with His Spirit, in order that we now can be a qualified people who spend our days, as we trust in Jesus, engaged in excellent work, engaged in things that are profitable. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your saving word. Father, we are grateful for your word. We're grateful for all the ways that your word explains a bit about who we are, but also explains a bit about what you have done for us in your Son by your Spirit. Oh, and Father, we're thankful that you've rescued us from being a kind of person who would just love foolish controversy. Oh, Father, may we be a people who would avoid that, but who would run toward doing good for others. As we trust in Jesus, may you form us into being such a person as that. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's